As Scott said, we are going to do things a little bit more flexibly this morning. You may notice I also have a little more bass in my voice than normal. I have also been down with a cold most of the week. Weird one. It worked backwards. Normally you get a cold, then it turns to bronchitis, then pneumonia. This one started as bronchitis and then went away and turned into just normal cold. So it's been a weird week at our house as well. The weather this morning was terrible. Those of you who chose to stay home who are watching this online, good choice. Those of us who did not, hopefully you don't have cars to go get out of ditches. I know others do. So please get home safe. With that in mind, we are going to try to call an audible and do something new that we have never done before. And it's going to be fun. And it might crash and burn. And that'll be fun too. But we are letting the second hour go this morning. We are going to give you guys the extra time. Drive home slowly. Get home safely. And we are going to try to mash the two together. Which means we are going to try to preach a sermon and do Pester the Pastor at the same time. For those of you who do not know what Pester the Pastor is, or if you have not been to one recently, the rules are you can ask whatever you want. This morning, I was thinking it would be in line with the passage of Scripture we're looking at, but doesn't have to be. You can ask anything you want. And I am allowed to say I don't know if I don't know, because while I have prepared to preach the sermon, I have not necessarily prepared to answer the question that is on your mind this morning. And then the third one is that I really don't know. I'm allowed to use the Googles to try to get just some semblance of an answer. As I said, never done this before. This might go great. It might just be a normal sermon because you might not have questions. It might crash and burn because you might have questions that I just really don't know. But we will figure it out together and have some fun. We are in John chapter 17 if you want to follow along in your Bibles. And by way of bringing us up to speed where we've been so far, we of course are in the book of John. And the theme of John so far has been this idea that Jesus is God. He has asked this question a number of different times, and we have looked at it a number of different ways. We're going to see yet another one of those today as we jump into chapter 17. But establishing this idea that when we saw Jesus, when we see Jesus interact with people through the Gospels, what we are seeing is the way God interacts with people. And we should rejoice in the fact that we actually get to see what that looks like as he lives his life. It said that Jesus came to change everything on this planet. That it was, we saw this through the conversation with Nicodemus and a few other places, that Jesus didn't come to just give more information, or he wasn't just another prophet in a long list. He came to actually fix everything that was broken on this planet, to put things back the way they were meant to be. And he is still doing that today. And then we have asked this question numerous times in numerous ways, but this idea of who is Jesus to you? When you think through Jesus, when you see him live his life, when you see the way he interacts with people, how does that impact you? And we do not change his identity by thinking of him differently, but we do change how we interact with him, whether we see him as just another good man or whether we actually see him as the God who he is. And then what are we looking to get from him? And then as we're in this final section, this final meal that Jesus is having with his apostles, this is the last chapter in that section, but he is spending this time communicating to the 11 who have followed him faithfully that he loves them. And that even as he is about to have to leave them and leave them behind, he loves them, he cares for them, and he wants to show them that, and he's been doing that over the last few chapters. And as we jump into this final chapter of this section, 17, Scott's actually going to preach next week, and he will be the one who takes us out of the dinner into the Garden of Gethsemane. But we are actually going to see something kind of unique in Scripture, something you would think would happen all over the place, but oftentimes it's referenced. Very rarely do we actually get to see it happen. We're actually going to see Jesus pray. And again, logic would dictate that this would be all over the New Testament, right? That we would see Jesus pray all the time. And we do, again, see it referenced that Jesus went up to a mountain to pray. We see that Jesus went into the wilderness to pray. We see that he went all these places to pray, but there are only two or three real instances where we actually get to hear his prayer. One, the one that many of us have memorized over the time, the Lord's Prayer, is his example to us as a model, things we should be thinking about as we pray. Again, many of us have memorized that prayer. The other Gospels focus in quite clearly on the prayer once he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they have that whole prayer as Jesus asks God to take the cup of his suffering away from him. We see that Jesus also experienced fear the way we would, looking down the barrel of his own death. And then there's this one. And this one's unique because this prayer only shows up in the book of John. Of the four Gospels, John is the only Gospel writer who includes this for us. And he seems to pray it before he leaves the Last Supper. When he's still with his apostles, they're still sitting around the table. And Jesus prays this both in front of them and ultimately you're going to see for them. It's a prayer that he has for his followers, people who are following him. So with that in mind, we'll jump in. If you do have a question, raise your hand. If I don't see you, shout at me. If I get going on a roll that we'll just, I might not see you, don't be afraid to shout at me as we go. John 17, verses 1 through 26, we're going to be looking at. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, which words? All the words that came earlier. He's been telling this whole story about keeping his commandments. Those who love him keep his commandments. Those things that we've looked at over the last few weeks. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those who you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This way that Jesus opens his prayer challenged a few preconceived notions that I had about Jesus' time here on earth, and I found it interesting. First, he leads with this statement, the hour has come. I only pointed that out because we've been seeing that evolve as we've gone through the book of John. My hour has not yet come, to the hour is coming, to the hour is coming and is now here. And now he is just saying, this is it. The hour has come. He is literally within the hour, he will be taken into custody and he will be led off to trial, the false trial that will end up claiming his life. It says, now that the hour has come, now that the time is here, glorify your Son that the Son might glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus is here in his prayer, discussing with his God in front of his apostles, pointing out once again, Jesus is not just another human being. He is not here as just a good teacher. He has authority over all flesh. He has the authority to give out eternal life, and he is the one whom God has entrusted all who will come to faith to. See, Jesus is declaring here his deity as he communicates with his Father. Not because his Father needs to know it, but again, he's having this prayer in front of his apostles. He's once again establishing, I am the one whom God has given all authority to. What's interesting to me is, because he's made this point all through the book, is this idea that he has the authority to give eternal life and how he ends up defining eternal life. Because, so I kind of grew up in church. I've been in church. I have memories of standing on pews and directing choirs as a two-year-old down in Florida at the big church that we were part of. I've been in church my whole life. And my whole life, I have thought of eternal life as that's when we come to faith in Jesus, we get to live forever. And that's what eternal life is. But that's not what Jesus calls eternal life here. Now, don't get confused. What I'm not saying is that it's not that. It's still that. We are promised that we will live forever with Jesus, that eternal life in a temporal sense is still a part of what eternal life is. But in the book of John, Jesus has been talking about eternal life throughout. And really, I've said this a few times already, it would probably be better translated abundant life Jesus is talking about having a life that is overflowing, that is full of joy, and we see it as Jesus defines it right here. What is eternal life? He says, and this eternal life is that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He doesn't say, and this eternal life is to live forever. That's a bonus perk. That does, we do get that, and that is awesome, and we see that in other places in Scripture, so we can say biblically that that is accurate. But here, what Jesus is saying is the eternal life he's talking about is different. The eternal life that he's talking about in this prayer and in the book of John is a life where we fully know, we fully understand, we fully interact with the God of the universe. This is a life that is full because of our relationship with God. It's full because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because he came to do a work that God gave him to do. Right? It says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What? See, this is another one of those preconceived notions, because when I think, what is the work that Jesus came to do? It's to die on the cross, be buried, and rise again from the dead. Is that what Jesus came to do? Yes, it was absolutely one of the things that Jesus came to do. But Jesus is already saying that he has already accomplished the work that God has given him to do, and that hasn't happened yet. So there's clearly another thing that God has called him to do, which is to glorify God on this earth. He's going to go on to say more on that topic, but he again points out his deity here at the end when he says that the glory that he had before the world existed, again pointing out his deity, the fact that he was with God. It says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. So then Jesus is continuing to talk about the purpose that he came for, the thing he came to do, the way that he glorified God on this earth. What he said is that he has manifested God's name to the people who God gave him. How did Jesus do that? Jesus did that by living as God in front of the people of this world. He came and lived as God in front of the eyes of people who were watching. And those whom God said that were going to be followers of Jesus, those who were going to be followers of God, those that he committed to Jesus, they noticed it. They saw him living as God on this planet, and they reacted accordingly. It says they belonged to God, and those that did, those yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They have heard the words that God, that Jesus gave them, and they have responded accordingly. He says they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you. The thing that Jesus was attempting to communicate in his life, in his 3.5 years of ministry, was there is a God that you believe in, that loves you, that wants to be in relationship with you, but because of your sin, that has been broken, and it needs to be fixed. And God came to this planet in Jesus. As Jesus is saying, I am God, come to this planet, manifesting God in front of you, and showing you that I want to repair this relationship. The way that I'm going to show you that is by going to the cross, is by dying, is by coming back from the dead. He's like, I have manifested God and his desires in front of you to make our relationship right. And said, those of them that have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. He's talking to God and saying, these 11 men figured it out, and they are following appropriately. John is inviting us once again to come and see. He's been inviting us through the entire book to come and see Jesus for who he is. And at this point, he's saying, Jesus is the one who manifests God before our eyes, who says that he is everything that God is, and God is 100% in him, and as he manifests him in front of us, as he lives out God in front of us, we can place our trust, our hope, our faith in that. He continues to say, I am praying for them, and I am not praying for the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. It says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you. It says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So as Jesus is praying for his apostles here at the end, as he's getting them ready for the fact that he's going to leave, and he's praying to God, he wants to pray for these 11. And it's interesting to me that Jesus points out he is praying specifically for them, not the world at this point. He says this is not a general prayer. This is not for everyone. This is not a universal prayer. In fact, Jesus, multiple times, we looked at this just a couple weeks ago, took time to narrow the scope of who his ministry was to. Narrow the scope as to the ways that we access God, the ways that we interact with God. And at this point, he is once again saying, look, this is not for everyone. Salvation is offered to everyone, but there are things that are only offered to those who accept the free gift of salvation. And there is not 100 different ways to God. There is one way to God. And here Jesus is saying, I am not praying for everyone. I am praying for a small group of people. Those who were given to him by God. Those who were chosen by God to be followers of him. He says, all of them, all of mine are yours, and yours are mine because they are one. They're unified. He says, and I am glorified in them. He says, God is glorified through the way that Jesus lives. Jesus is glorified by God. And Jesus is now glorified through the way that they are choosing to follow as well, and the way that they are choosing to live. And he says, I am no longer in the world. He knows that he is leaving, but he wants to pray for his 11 apostles because they're getting left behind. He says, I'm no longer in the world, but they're going to be in the world. He says, I'm coming to you, but they're going to be still here on this planet. So, Holy Father, I am praying for them that you will keep them in your name. What's interesting to me here is what Jesus doesn't pray for them. He doesn't say, hey, Father, keep them safe, keep them free of persecution, make sure they don't have hard times, make sure that things go well for them and that they're happy. These are not things that Jesus prays here. As he's leaving to go back to the Father, what he prays for is this. Holy Father, in reference to his 11 apostles, he says, keep them in your name. Keep them focused on you. Keep them understanding and in your favor, which you have given me, that they might be one, even as we are one. What Jesus prays for these 11 men is that they would stay unified, that they would stay together, one, even as God and Jesus were one. Even as the Trinity is three in one, living as a three distinct persons in one being, he says, I want the same thing for my 11 apostles, which is a crazy prayer because we've already seen just how rebellious and pig-headed and stubborn these 11 men are, right? Like, these are James and John, or James and, the Sons of Thunder, arguing, fighting over who's going to be number one in the kingdom. This is Peter, who always wants to just say the stupidest thing he can possibly say at any given time. These are not guys who are known for being unified in their spirits, in their hearts. So Jesus' prayer for them, though, is that they will be unified, single-minded, even as God himself, as a Trinity, is three in one. He says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. He says, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He says, but now I am coming to you. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He says, look, while I was with them, I kept them safe. I kept them on task. I kept them on point. When they wanted to run into all kinds of crazy directions, I herded it back, and we kept on point. He says, I've guarded them, and I have not lost a single one. All 11 are still here, except for the one, the son of destruction. That's Judas, which he says the scripture might be fulfilled, because it was actually prophesied that Judas would fall away. It was prophesied that Judas would not end up being a person of faith in the end, that he would betray Jesus. So Jesus knew from the beginning he was going to lose him. He says, but other than him, I haven't lost a single one. They have remained faithful. It says, but now I'm coming to you. Now I'm going to be leaving them behind. So I'm praying, God, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I want them to experience the fullness of this relationship that I have with you, the fullness of the unity that we have together. I want them to experience that as well. So as I leave them, Father, I pray that you would keep them unified. It says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also might be sanctified in truth. So what Jesus is saying is, again, I have given them everything that, Father, you have given me to deliver them. I have lived out what it means to be God in front of them. I have given them all the teachings that you've asked me to give them, the commandments you've asked me to give them. And as they live this out, the world is going to hate them. The world is already hating them the same way that they hated Jesus. He says they're going to go through hard times. It's going to be rough. As they live the words that we gave them, as they do the things that we wanted them to do, they're going to be persecuted. And in fact, all but one of the 11 in that room, church history says, ended up being killed as martyrs for their faith. It says, but in spite of all of that, in spite of the fact that the world's going to hate them, in spite of the fact that it's not going to be easy, the fact that it's not going to be safe, the fact that it's going to actually be a difficult existence for them, he says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world. I need them in the world. I do ask that you keep them from the evil one. So he doesn't actually pray that God would remove the apostles from the world, just that God would keep them safe from the devil, Satan, who is in the world. See, so often we can get this confused in our brain that our enemy on this planet, the ones that we need to fight, is the world around us. The world around us is not our enemy. The world around us are actually our fallen allies. I think I often use the analogy of prisoners of war. They are people who have been taken captive by the enemy. And it would not make much sense for someone going into a prison camp behind enemy lines to go in and be like, wow, look at all these prisoners of war, and take them out. They're not the enemy. They're the prisoners of war who need rescuing. They're the ones who need saving. They're the ones who are just as lost as we were. The world is not the enemy. The world are our allies who are trapped, who are captured by the enemy. And as Jesus prays here for the apostles, he says, look, don't take them out of the world. Keep them in the world. The world needs them. The world needs the message. The world needs to know that God loves them and wants to meet them in their brokenness and make them more like his son. But do protect them from our actual enemy, Satan. He says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That's why the world hates us. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Make them holy, set them apart in the truth, because your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. Jesus has told us why he came into the world. In this book, back in chapter 3, when he was talking to Nicodemus, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Then he goes on to say, and I have not come into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, through Jesus, might be saved. He says, in the same way that God sent Jesus into the world to do that act, to communicate to this world that God, they had a God who loved them and wants to save them, he says, in the same way, I am now going to send these 11 out into the world to have an impact on this world, to communicate that same message. He says, and for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also might be sanctified in truth. And here is where this prayer takes an incredible turn. And he says, and I do not ask for these only. Because before he said, I'm praying for these, not the world. Just these, not the world. And now he's saying, but I don't ask for these only, not just these 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. that they all might be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world might believe that you have sent me." Don't miss who Jesus is praying for here. What Jesus is praying for here is not just the 11 apostles, but anybody who, as a result of the testimony of those 11 apostles, came to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is praying for them too. All those who will believe in him, in Jesus, through the words of the apostles. This is everyone who has ever read the words of the apostles and come to faith in Jesus Christ. This is anybody in this room who has ever picked up the gospel, read the gospel, and said, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe that what he said was true. I have come to believe in Jesus through the testimony of the apostles who saw him, of the early church fathers, of Paul and the other epistle writers, the New Testament writers. I have come to believe through their word." If that is you, then what Jesus is praying is for you. 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed for you. And here's what he prayed: that you will all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, just as Jesus' Father was in him, and he was in the Father, that they might be in us, that the world might believe that you have sent me. What Jesus prayed for you 2,000 years ago is that through your relationship with him, that you would come to love each other, the people in the church around you, in such a way that we would be so unified that we would be reflecting in our unity, our togetherness. That's why we put together as the final statement of our purpose statement. That our togetherness, our unity, would so reflect the unity that exists with God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that when the world sees our unity, when the world sees our love one for another, they will believe that Jesus was from God. That when they see the way we interact with each other, they'll say, "Man, I have never seen anything like that before. The only way to explain that is through a supernatural working in a person's life. The only way to explain that level of unity is God must be involved in that somehow. They say they follow Jesus. That must mean that Jesus comes from God." That is an extreme level of connectedness, of togetherness, of unity. That is what Jesus prayed for us. He says, "The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they might be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world might know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me." Jesus feels that this is so important that he repeats it. He says that they might become perfectly one, they would have one mind, the mind of Christ, and that the world will see that and come to believe as a result. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know you that have sent me. And these know that you have sent me." He says, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you love them may be in them, and I in them." Jesus is saying, "Look, I made God known to these people. I made God known to the apostles. I made God known to the people that the apostles will end up ministering to. Through Jesus' life here on the earth, we have seen who God is manifested before our eyes. We've seen his love, we've seen his care, we've seen his purpose, his plan, his righteousness. And what he wants us to see at the end of the day is his love. The love that he has for Jesus, the love that Jesus has for you. So what? One, I just want to say this again because I think it's cool. Jesus prayed for you. How awesome is that? Like, one of three, maybe four recorded prayers of Jesus, and it's for you and me. He actually prayed for us directly. We know the heart of Jesus for our church because he prayed it for us and John wrote it down. So are we seeking unity? I think we have a pretty good church when it comes to our unity. I think we oftentimes are on the same page. We are seeking the will of God together, and I love that about this church. It makes pastoring so much easier when we actually pursue unity together, and it's awesome. But it is also something that we need to work on consistently because it doesn't come naturally. The kind of unity that God is talking about here, that Jesus is talking about here, comes supernaturally. It comes through us seeking that unity of God, asking God to give us that unity as we pray, as praying the same thing that Jesus did, asking God to create that togetherness, that community, that unity that exists in God in such a way that it will have a supernatural impact, not just on us, but on the world around us. Because we should be asking ourselves the question, what is it that we're showing the world? As the outside world thinks about West Middlebury Baptist Church, as the outside world thinks about the people who go to West Middlebury Baptist Church, do they see us as a place where we show each other grace, peace, love, unity, that oneness that exists in the Godhead? Or do we fall into the trap of so many other churches? Again, I think we do a pretty great job at this, but we need to pursue it all the time. Because we do live in a world that is watching, a world that we live in and day out, who are anxious to see, are we different? Or do we fall into the trap of so many other churches, defined by our pettiness, our bickering, our arguing? Because I believe if we live out this supernatural unity that God is talking about here, that Jesus is talking about here as he prays for us, the world will take notice, and God will be able to communicate through that his love, his power, his ability to show up and fix relationship in ways that will be unable to be explained any other way than Jesus must be who he said he was, which in my mind is the greatest form of evangelism we could ever do. Let's pray. Father, I would repeat Jesus' prayer. I pray that you would make us one. Father, just help us to love one another in such a way that when people see our church, they see the way that you interact with each other. Father, the way that you interact with us, the way that you show us love, the way you show us grace, mercy. Father, I pray that people would see us treating each other that same way. And Father, as we reach out into this world, that we would be able to show this world the same grace, peace, mercy, love. We know we cannot do this on our own. Our tendency would be division. Our tendency would be towards strife. We just lean towards brokenness. But God, you can supernaturally change that. You can create a family unlike any other. And we pray that you would do that through us in your Son's name. Amen.